Hear God's Word. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while He prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased." Now Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Haley, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Manathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mod, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, son of Melchi, the son of Adi, son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Josie, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menan, the son of Maratha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Our God, as we look upon a portion of Your Word that is not as easy to understand as some other portions, we ask, O God, for Your light. Shine Your light that we may see. Shine Your light that we may see what these words say to us. Speak to us, Father, and change us for Your glory's sake. Amen. The perfect plan. It's what coaches dream about at night. The perfect offense that will find a way to score on a great defense. Or a great defensive strategy that's able to stymie a powerful offense. I typed in on the web the search for the term perfect plan and found over 2 million entries. Perfect plan for estate planning. The perfect plan for perfect health. Maddox has the perfect plan against Texas. The perfect plan for your pet. But the most frequent was God's perfect plan for you. I didn't take time to read all these. I'm sure, as is the case on the internet as a whole, there was some good and some bad. But it strikes me as I read this passage before us today, that a point that Luke is trying to make to us is that we have given to us by God the perfect plan and the perfect, complete Savior. Now, what kind of Savior is it that we need? Let's say that we were left to our own devices to try to concoct what kind of Savior would be necessary to save us from our sins, to save us from our guilt. And maybe immediately we would say, well, what we need is a good man. But we're told in Scripture that even a good man is not good enough to pay for his own sins. That even a good man sins against God. And so we have the situation where a man, as good as he may be, can't pay for someone else's sin. But then some of The rest of you maybe would say, what we need is God. We need God to save us from our sins. And that sounds much better, doesn't it? Because God is holy and pure and powerful and infinite. And yet, what if He's just God? And I say that with reverence. What if He's only God? How can He represent man? How can He justly pay for man's sin? And maybe eventually, but I doubt it, we'd come to the conclusion that this person must be God and man. And that's just exactly what we have presented to us in the Bible. And that's exactly what we have given to us today in this passage. The perfect Savior who is God and man. You've heard of dual citizenship, haven't you? But what we have today before us is a Savior who has a dual sonship. And those two sonships are both presented to us in this passage, verses 21 through 38. What Lucas is showing us is that God has prepared the perfect plan for us. That we could go on throughout our whole life looking for some way to save ourselves, and there's no way we would ever find a way. What we would probably end up concluding is that we can save our own selves, that somehow we'll be good enough. But we know that that's simply not true, because when we look at ourselves, we see what we really are. Luke says, here's the answer. Let's look at the answer that Luke gives us here in the next few minutes. Let's look, first of all, at the fact that our Savior is the Son of God. Our Savior is the Son of God. He says that clearly, doesn't He, in these first two verses. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while He prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased." Now, since the beginning of this gospel, we've had two main characters, haven't we? Side by side. For a while, Luke will talk about John the Baptist. And then for a while, he'll talk about Jesus. And then John the Baptist. And then about Jesus. But now, at this point onward, we have John the Baptist removed from the picture. And whereas in the other Gospels we have John the Baptist at least mentioned as the man who baptized Jesus, Luke doesn't even give him that. He simply says that when Jesus was baptized, he wants it to be obvious that the point, that the main character of his Gospel is this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ. And unlike the other Gospels, Luke really doesn't focus on the meaning of this baptism for Jesus. But I'm sure that's a question that some of you have. So very briefly, what Jesus is doing here in being baptized is saying, I am going to take up the work of redeeming this people. This people is in sin and they need a true baptism. They need a change of heart. They need the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when He took that baptism, He was saying, I'm taking up that work. Some of you know that in the Middle Ages, they had these great duels between knights. And how did the knights instigate or initiate one of these duels? Well, they wore these big gloves, didn't they, called gauntlets. And the one who wanted to challenge the other knight to a duel would drop his gauntlet in front of the second knight. And how did the knight show that he was going to take up the duel? He would pick up the gauntlet, wouldn't he? And by picking it up, he was saying, I accept your challenge. And that's what Jesus is doing here. By taking this baptism, He's picking up the gauntlet. He's taking up the responsibility of redeeming His people out of their sin and their guilt and their misery. But what really Luke is focusing on is what happens after the baptism. Because the point he's trying to make here is that this Savior, this Jesus, who from all outward appearances is a normal man, Unlike the pictures you may have seen, he didn't have a halo around his head as he walked about on the earth. This man was God. Now, how do we see that? We see it, first of all, in the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus in a bodily form as a dove. And we know, don't we, from already studying the first two chapters of Luke, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that he was full of the Holy Spirit from his earliest days. And yet now, there's a new phase of his work beginning. There's a new stage in his life. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He's beginning his official messiahship, his public messiahship. And the Holy Spirit is coming upon him to guide him and strengthen him for that work. Now, this has caused some people to stumble. Why would Jesus need the Holy Spirit if he's God, they say. And there's an ancient heresy called adoptionism that goes something like this. Jesus was born as an ordinary man, and for the first 30 years of his life, he was an ordinary man until the time of what we've got going on right here, until the time of the Holy Spirit's descending upon him. And then when that Holy Spirit took hold of him, he became God at that point. But what those who would support this heresy don't see is that the very nature of who Jesus is demands that he be humbled. Jesus, as part of his servanthood, as part of his humiliation, part of his humiliation was that no longer would he be self-sufficient as the second person of the Godhead. That was one of the privileges that he laid aside voluntarily for each of you who are believers. He laid aside that self-sufficiency and became needy. He became one who needed to look to the Father to receive daily enablement and power to fulfill the job that he came to do. And Luke makes a special point of this part of Jesus' ministry and life. If you'll read through the book of Luke, time and time again, you'll see that Jesus prays. And this, more than anything else, shows that he is a man who is in need of empowerment from the Father. Just as when we pray, we're showing our own need. But here we have the Holy Spirit equipping Jesus for this task. This task of being the Messiah. But there's even more here than that, isn't there? Because we don't only have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity involved, but we also have the first person of the Trinity in view here. What are we told? But that the Lord opened up the heaven. We shouldn't pass over that too lightly. He doesn't say that the Lord opened up the heavens. There's no S on the end of that word, you'll notice. And that shows the fact that the word used here is used in the superlative, not the heavens, not the clouds. It's not as if it was a cloudy day and suddenly the clouds broke and there was sunshine. But that actually the heaven, the eternal dwelling of God, for just a moment, it's as if it cracked open and became visible from earth for just a moment. And in that moment, there's the voice from above, the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, what's he saying here in this short sentence? There's a lot in here. But we can say basically that he's taking two phrases from the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah. And the first phrase is taken from Psalm 2. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And these two words, beloved and begotten, have basically the same meaning. And they both mean this. It's a legal term that speaks of the fact that the Son owns all that the Father has. In a legal document for a father to write that his beloved son Matthew would receive so-and-so was to say that Matthew was legally entitled to all that his father owned. And Jesus is being encouraged by the Father to know that this kingdom, this world that he had come into, was his world. This one who just looked like an ordinary man was actually the ruler of that world, was actually the prince over the judges of the earth. And surely, Jesus, when he heard those words, would have thought forward to the next verse in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of earth for your possession. The Father is saying that this one that you see is my Son, my eternal Son, and all that I have, He possesses. And this world that He's come into in a humble way is actually His world. And then the second part of the phrase, in you I am well pleased. That comes from Isaiah chapter 42. And you'll know that in Isaiah there are a number of places where Isaiah speaks of this servant who would come to pay the penalty for his people and to redeem them and to set them free. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Here again, there's this encouragement from the Father that, yes, son, you're being humiliated. You're being humbled to accept this baptism that you don't deserve, and there's no other reason for you to take of that baptism because you're not a sinner. And yet, this part of your humiliation, and yet know and remember, my son, that you are taking it up because of what we have planned from all eternity, that you would come as my servant, and that I would delight in you, and you would take upon yourself the yoke of your people's sin and carry that to death, even the death of the cross. So what we really have here, brothers and sisters, is a peek into a celebration of the three persons of the Trinity. For this brief moment it must have been, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit celebrate together the work that they are now beginning to do in earnest. And they celebrate it because the Son had agreed to take it up. He had seen the gauntlet laid down and He had picked it up. He had taken that baptism and said, I am taking this. God the Son is taking it upon Himself to redeem His people. You at times, as you're bowed before God, may get a true glimpse of who you are. You might be surprised by the depths of sin that you're capable of, the things that you're capable of thinking, the things that you say in an unguarded moment, the things that you would do if you could get away with it. And maybe in those moments you think, how can I ever be saved? My sins are too many. I'm drowning in an ocean of my own iniquities. How can I possibly be saved? But you should know, you should remember that from all eternity, that all three persons of the Trinity are working out your salvation. All three persons have committed themselves to redeeming you from your sin. You as a believer have the most powerful God, the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working out your salvation and making it a reality. We can only speculate as to what Jesus was praying there. But knowing Jesus and His constant care of His flock, I wonder if Jesus was not praying that the Father would choose to show His glory and to create this scene in such a visible way that we would be encouraged by it. He needed the encouragement, sure, but He could have been encouraged in a way that none of us ever were able to witness or read about. But maybe Jesus prayed, "Father, show Your power. Show that You and the Spirit and I are all working together. And show clearly that I am God, that I am Your Son, and that together we are working out and redeeming our people, all who would come and submit themselves and humble themselves before us." Our Savior is none other than God. But Luke also wants us to see here that our Savior is also fully man. That just as much as He is the Son of God, so also He is completely the Son of Man. He is truly and fully a man. And that's the purpose of this genealogy that we have here. And don't worry, I'm not going to read it again. We read some of these genealogies in the Bible and we think they're dull and we get real uninterested real quick and we really don't know what the point is a lot of times. But the point is clear of this genealogy. Jesus is a man. Jesus is a man. Now I will say this about the genealogy. Some have been confused by the fact that Joseph is mentioned at the outset. From our translation, it appears that Joseph is just part of the string, that he's just the first in a whole series of names. But actually, in the Greek, there's a difference. It's as if the name or that phrase is set off as an introduction or a parenthesis. So we shouldn't see this as the genealogy of Joseph at all. It's quite clearly the genealogy of Mary. If you'll read the genealogy in Matthew, you'll see that's Joseph's. And it says very clearly there that it's Joseph's genealogy. And Matthew was writing to a different group of people. He was writing to Jews, and Jews were concerned, who is this man's father? And some who wouldn't admit that he was the Son of God would want to know, what's Joseph's ancestry? Is Joseph of the line of David? And Matthew had to show these unbelieving Jews, many of them, or these doubting Jews at least, that Jesus also on His Father's side could claim descendancy from David. But Luke is speaking not to Jews so much as to Gentiles. And what he's really focusing upon is not that he is the descendant of David or Abraham, but his main point is that Jesus is the descendant of Adam. So that we have in the genealogy in Matthew, we have it starting at Abraham and going up to Jesus. So that Jesus is the climax. He's the apex of it. But here we have the opposite thing going on. The genealogy starts at Jesus and the climax is at the very end. And yes, he does hit on the fact that he is actually kin to David. By blood. Through Mary, he was actually kin to David. And so he could lay claim to the promise that had been made to David. That David would always have a seed upon the throne. And that David's line would last forever. And he also, by blood, was kin to Abraham. He was the true son of Abraham. So that Abraham, the promises made to him could be fulfilled. That promise that said that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus was the physical seed of Abraham. He was truly a man by blood. He had David's and Abraham's blood coursing through his veins because he was the son of Mary and truly the son of Mary. And truly a man. But we still haven't reached Luke's main point. Those are sort of sub-points that he's making along the way. But his ultimate point that he's driving at is this. He's the son of Adam and therefore the son of God. You might say, well, wait a minute. It sounds like he's making the same point. He's saying that he's the Son of God again. But he's using the word in a very different way here, isn't he? He's saying Jesus is the Son of God in the same way that Adam is the Son of God. And he's the Son of God in the same way that I'm the Son of God and that you're the Son of God. In the sense that we're all offspring of God. God has made all of us. And Paul makes this point in his sermon when he's preaching to the Greeks in Athens, doesn't he? He says this to these pagans. He's trying to create some common ground so that they can understand the gospel. And he says, for in Him, he's speaking of God, for in Him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And it's in this sense that Luke is using the word here. Jesus is the Son of God in the same way that Adam was the Son of God, in the same way that each of us is the sons and daughters of God, the offspring of God. He is man. He is a real and true son of Adam. So there's one more promise that He's fulfilled. What's that promise? It's the first gospel promise, wasn't it? Made to the seed of Adam and Eve. The physical blood seed of Adam and Eve. And what was that promise? It was that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. So that you can see how perfectly God has crafted our salvation. He had to be a man because the first man failed. The first Adam failed, didn't he? And he brought us all into a flawed sonship. It's a flawed and a failed sonship. He's brought us all into the cesspool. We're all in the cesspool of wickedness and misery and destruction. That's what the first Adam did. And if we were ever to be brought out of that cesspool, there must be a second Adam. And that second Adam must be a true Adam, a true Son of Man. So Christ lived as a man. He lived a life of perfect righteousness to save us from our filth and to deliver us out of our flawed sonship into a perfect sonship. And what we see as we read this passage is that Luke wasn't dozing off during Paul's sermons. You know, for years, Luke was with Paul as Paul went around on his missionary journeys, and Luke was listening. Because what we see here is Luke developing the same kind of thing that Paul often preached. And we can see in this passage an outflowing of what Paul said to the Corinthians. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By man came death, by Adam came death, and by the second Adam came the resurrection from the dead. But he has more to say. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So when we bring together the two sides of this Savior that we have, the Son of Man and the Son of God, we have a perfect plan. We have the complete Savior. One who is able to represent us as a true man. And one who is to live a life of perfect righteousness because He was truly God. Now I ask you, is there any other possible way of forgiveness except through this man who has come alongside us and become our representative before God? And as we said a few weeks ago, we have to say again, are you clinging to that man? Are you clinging to Christ as your representative? Or are you still holding on to your old representative, Adam? For in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. And the end result is that that flawed sonship that we are a part of by nature gives place to a new sonship that we have in Christ. For what is it that He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And Paul says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." This is the new sonship that we are given. And it's all the work of Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brothers. Let's pray. O Lord, we rejoice that You are the God of all grace, that we can say that we, having been justified by faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have become Your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, have been given a new sonship to replace that old and flawed sonship that would end in death and judgment. Oh Lord, we pray that You would make us to cling to the second Adam, to the Savior, and not to the first. That we would choose life and not death. Lord, make it so in Your power. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.